Kim and I went last night to a community choir up in Rockford to hear Handel's Messiah. And this community choir puts on the show every year for, well, it's been 77 years, I think they've been doing it, but just a beautiful, beautiful rendition of a great work. How many of you have ever listened to Handel's Messiah in its entirety? I mean, I know lots of us have excerpts, and we probably all know the Hallelujah chorus, but that man knew his Bible really well, and he went through and told the story of Christ from beginning to end in these songs. And they do a great job of putting them on and performing them. They've got a great, you know, it's a smallish orchestra. I don't know, what's the orchestra? Probably 35 instruments, but beautiful sound, and a choir of probably about 50 people, and they hire some professional people to do the solo parts. You know, they have a soprano and an alto and a bass and a tenor singing the parts that were written for those people. And just a wonderful, beautiful, beautiful thing to hear. And it's in this building that's just gorgeous. I'm not going to call it a church anymore, okay? If ever I have been in a temple to a foreign god, it was last night. And they call it, are we recording, Ethan? Yes, we are. they call it a church, but I mean, there's rainbow flags everywhere, and you know, and there's hanging on their bulletin boards or processes how you can purge yourself of your inherent bias and privileges and things like that. So prayer to, what did it say? It said, Father God, Mother, Creator. I say, what? I don't think you're praying to the same God I am. Something about this one sounds different. So that part of it, it's a big shame and almost painful to see what's going on in a place like that. But I found the contradiction almost humorous. Now, the church does not put on the show. I think maybe I should make that note. They just let the choir sing there. It's community choir that puts it on. And we actually know some of the people that were in the choir are is a family that we know of that homeschools, and so their kids are involved in the community in that way, and say, hey, fantastic, here's some believers singing Handel's Messiah that really understand what it means, when who knows about, you know, everybody else in the building. You're really getting the implications of what is being sung here. When Isaiah 53 is put to music, and he bore our transgressions, and he was, for our sins, he was wounded. By his stripes we are healed. You say, boy, I hope that those words that God spoke don't fall on deaf ears. And the fact that they are put to beautiful music helps people to remember them even more so. So, interesting experience last night, but that's what we're coming off of, and just really enjoyed that. But this morning, as we dig into Colossians, invite you to turn there. As I introduced a little bit earlier with our scripture reading, Paul has opened his letter by telling us he's praying for the church at Colossae. Kind of by extension, he's praying for us that we would walk worthy of Christ, that we'd bear fruit in every good work, that we'd increase in the knowledge of God, that we would endure patiently with joyfulness whatever God allows into our lives, and that we'd be thankful to God. Because God the Father is the one that supplies us with all things. And to Him we are indebted to return our thankfulness for all that He has accomplished for us. A couple of things He tells us that we have. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In whom, that whom is the beloved Son. So in the beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those things we talked about last week. And now Paul is going to springboard into the person of the beloved Son. For a little while here, in this little section, he's going to be focusing upon who is the beloved Son. Because that question is paramount. You can get everything else, I'll say, right about Christianity, but you have this one wrong and you've missed the core. Almost every heresy throughout church history has erred in regards to the person of Christ. Who is he? Was he a great teacher? Well, we would nod our heads and say, yeah, he was a great teacher. Was he just a great teacher? No. Now I'll have to disagree with you. Was he some man who flamed the spark of divinity in himself? I said, no, that's a really bad picture. Because is he just a man? Is he a man? Yeah. Is he just a man? No. Did he tap into some divine power? Did he realize the fullness of human potential? I know. I love this. Ed's face is going, well, you know, because you'd say, well, I might agree with that statement if you define it a little more, right? It's that, was he the perfect Son of Man? We just sang it. Yeah, so in that sense, yeah, he tapped into the fullness of human potential. But, yeah, that's not the whole story, is it? Fully God and fully man, God the Son became human and lived among us. So great thing about Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation. Christians, and by the way, the celebration of Christmas goes back beyond any history we can trace. First recorded references to it are in the third century, the early 200s, but they're talking about it as if it's already going on. And so the early church recognized the importance of celebrating this day. It's not a biblically prescribed holiday, so you know, if somebody doesn't want to celebrate Christmas, I'm not telling you, you write them off as a heretic. They don't get a tree, they don't hand out presents. If they think the Christmas tree is a pagan tradition, that's okay. Leave that to their conscience. Don't try to force that on them. But the early church did recognize that celebrating the incarnation was something important. To at least understand this fact that when God became man, that changed everything. So we have to ask this question, who is Jesus? The first statement Paul makes here in verse 15 is a loaded one. And we told you when we started this study that much of what we were going to be doing in here was like breaking down short statements. We're not going to be dealing with huge, long passages, sometimes not even whole verses like today. I want to camp on this one statement in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And what does Paul mean by that? Of course, I hope you understand when I say, what does Paul mean by that? Only because Paul was the human author that God used to write this. This isn't under Paul's authority. This is God speaking. So what does it mean when he tells us he's the image of the invisible God? Well, maybe a little background about what Paul and the Church of Colossae were facing in that day. There was the beginnings of an error starting to spread. How many of you have heard of Gnosticism? The term that gets thrown around in theology quite a bit, because it was one of the first false teachings that the church had to combat. Now, Gnosticism proper didn't really come onto the stage until the middle of the second century, but we see some of the early Gnostic ideas circulating even here that Paul starts combating. John, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, does a lot to combat some of the early ideas of Gnosticism. There were a lot of varieties. Gnosticism was sort of like the New Age movement of the first century. It was hard to nail down. It was, you know, like pinning jello to the wall. As soon as you try to nail it down, it breaks into pieces and just falls all over the place and you're left with a mess. Because there were so many different varieties of it. But a lot of the similarities in the different versions of Gnosticism were that you average people don't really understand the truth. You don't have access to it, and so you have to trust in an elite teacher who has come to this understanding of wisdom that nobody else has access to. Special knowledge, elitism. And Paul's going to combat that with several statements later on. He's going to tell us, chapter 2, verse 2, He says, I want you to be encouraged, be knit together in love, reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, no, it's not that there are some elite people that have special access to knowledge and understanding. Christ is knowledge and understanding, and he has opened that to everybody. Everybody that comes to him in faith has access to the same knowledge. Peter puts it this way in, I think, 1 Peter chapter 1. He has given to us, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So who did he give that to? Well, he gave it to pastor, and then pastor disseminates it to the people, right? No, who did he give it to? Us! He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do you need to live a godly life? You've got it right here. By the power of the Spirit who dwells within you, he enlightens your mind to understand the Bible, so you don't need an elite person to deliver to you the wisdom and understanding that you don't have access to. By the way, that idea is alive and well as we go into our clouds without water tonight. One of the common themes throughout some of these errors is, you know, the leaders understand things you don't have. That's why they're going to be claiming to have visions all the time. Because then how do you challenge what they're saying? Well, if God gave that to them, how can I challenge that? I'm just lowly old me. He must have special access that I don't have. Well, that's not true. Well, that was one of the marks of Gnosticism. Another one of the marks of Gnosticism was that God is this totally separate being who's just out there. He doesn't really interact with the world because God is holy, right? And we would nod our heads and say, well, we just sang the song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Yeah, God is holy. Well, therefore, the Gnostics would say, if God is holy, he cannot interact with an unholy world. And there we might say, well, I mean, God is holy. God hates sin. God's pure from sin. But does he interact with an unholy world? Yeah, he does. Okay, we're going to lay that out a little bit more as things go on here. But the Gnostic teaching on this was that that holy God who's out there could not interact with, could not interact with this world. And they made the distinction that God is spirit and we are physical. Spiritual things are good. Physical things are evil. That's why God can't interact with it. So God created a series of beings that slowly each one got more and more, less and less perfect. Until you get to one that can kind of mediate between the two. And that's the Logos. The Logos can mediate between the evil physical world and the pure and holy spiritual world. And so the Logos was created. Once again, very early false teaching that God creates the Logos. Of course, that's not what we're going to study today. That person of the Logos, the Son of God, is who Paul's going to tell us about in these next few verses. And like I say, we're going to focus on this one statement. He's the image of the invisible God. But let me read the rest of them to give us a little bit of the context. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That we're going to have to camp on that one too, because that's a highly misused statement. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. A lot of statements there about who Jesus is. We're going to unpack each of them individually as we go through this. So today, thinking about, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, what's an image? You might not know it, but you guys all know this word image. In Greek, it's a fun word. It's the word icon. Anybody know what an icon is? In history, an icon was a statue that represents something else. We have statues that help us memorialize people who did things that we think are worthy of remembering. Unless, of course, you disagree with them on one thing, and then you have to tear their statue down and try to erase them from history. But we have statues. Some people make statues of gods, and that little statue is supposed to represent their god and all that he is. Of course, in the scriptures, we're forbidden from making icons that represent God. And throughout church history, there have been times when the church accepted way more imagery in the church than was really good. And then we'd have reformations where they destroyed all the statuary because we can't have those icons in the church. Actually, the word iconoclast, if you've ever heard of that word, is based on that. Iconoclast means an icon breaker, right? Someone that destroys the statues and the idols. In modern parlance, I guess the word has come to mean something a little bit different. Ethan, tell us, what's an icon? Yeah, right. So on your computer screen, or most of you are carrying smartphones now, on that home screen, you got these little squares that have a picture on them. Well, you know, if you double tap on that square, it opens up a program.
Late in the Dark Ages, early part of the Renaissance, they had small paintings of Mary and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And those were called icons.
Yes. Yeah, paintings count as them too, which is why we've used them in computer parlance as that's a little icon. So that little picture represents the software that's going to be opened when I open it. Well, when God tells us Jesus is the icon of God, he's making a statement for us. Jesus represents God. In a similar way that what that image or that painting represents an idea or a person, we know that a statue of Abraham Lincoln, that's not actually Abraham Lincoln, right? I mean, the spirits of those four presidents are not entombed in the Black Hills of South Dakota. They don't talk to us. We just know when we see Mount Rushmore, that's to remind us about those men and what they did. Well, Jesus is an icon of God, but in a different way. He's an icon of the invisible God. Icons used other places. Jesus talks to some people that brought him a question. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes? And I know, we all wish he would have said no, right? I want a firm biblical conviction against paying my taxes. But Jesus told me to pay taxes, and his reasoning was, give me a coin, show me whose image. Show me whose icon is on that coin. And what did he say? Whose picture was on there? That was Caesar. That wasn't God. And so Jesus is in effect saying, if Caesar wants a lump of metal, give him a lump of metal. Now, if he demands something that God alone should command, then there's a different story. But that picture on the coin represented Caesar. There's another use of icon, the word image. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 1. As Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are told that God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. Man bears the image of God. There is something about man. We have a hard time defining what this is, but we know it's there. In Latin terms, it's the imago Dei. We bear the image of God. When a new person is born, you can hold up that little baby and recognize in it there is something about this that is way different. You look in the eyes of a person, you recognize something there that is very different than when you look in the eyes of anything else, because we bear the image of God. Now, that image has been broken because of sin. We fell into sin, and there was something damaged about that image. We no longer represent God the way that we used to. But there's also something inherently limited about our representation of God, because are we God? Little plug for tonight, we're going to be reviewing some of the false teachings that are coming out of the Word Faith movement. And if for those of you who saw last week and you saw the little girl standing up on stage and she was speaking in tongues, and we all sort of recoiled and said, wow, that's bizarre, the things she's saying. Wait until you see what they're saying tonight. It gets bad. And some of it relates to this. Well, if we're created in the image of gods, then they say we must be little gods, gods with little g's, because of course there's only one God with big G. But we recognize, scripturally speaking, there is only one God. We are not God. We're not even God with a little g. But we were created in his image. We bear his likeness. There is something about the character of man that represents who God is, but we understand that's in a very limited way. And so when Jesus, the last Adam, he reflects the image of God in a human way because he's the perfect man. But that's not even what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about Jesus in his human nature. He's talking about Jesus as the Son of God. That's what he's going to reference. If you remember what we read earlier, the next thing he says, he's the firstborn of all creation because by him all things were created. As the creator, he is the image of God. I'm going to read for you some other passages that talk about how Christ represents to us who God is and what he's like and that image that he bears to us. Paul makes a couple of statements in Colossians that are helpful. The first one is Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. You wouldn't even have to turn your page in your Bible, probably, to read this one. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God. This is one of the verses which we use to build the concept of our understanding of the Trinity, and especially as it relates to Christ, that even in his humanity, he did not lose any of his deity. One of the things that often gets misrepresented is that when Jesus became human, he emptied himself. It's based on something that Paul says in Philippians, and he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. But that in no way means that he lost any of his deity. He didn't surrender any of that, which is why he could do things like walk on water and calm the storms, by the way. That's not things that mankind was ever meant to do. That's not Jesus as the Son of Man, that's Jesus as the Son of God. And the disciples understood that because when he calms the storm, what's their question? Who is this man? You know why they ask that question? Because no other man can do that. So in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jump across the page to chapter 2, verse 9. Paul makes another statement. It's very, very similar. And he's telling him, don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, that's answering the question that the Gnostics brought up about God creating this series of demigods, that each one getting a little less divine and a little more human. Paul says, no, that's not right. In him dwells the fullness of deity. It dwells bodily. He is fully divine. He didn't lose any of his divinity to take on humanity. He combined the two natures. And once again, there's a mystery about that that we will never fully get. Because he has all of human nature, which is going to include human emotion, human intellect, human will, as well as divine will, divine emotion, divine intellect. Some of that answers the questions of why he could at times know people's thoughts and at another instance say, well, no one knows that except the Father that's in heaven. And how do we understand what that experience would be like for him? You don't. You never will. When somebody down here claims to have two personalities, we label that as a problem. That's schizophrenic. Your mind is broken. Well, Jesus' mind wasn't broken. But he had two natures. They were completely united. They worked in total unity. But there were two natures. And so Jesus, as fully divine, can represent God to us. It's one of the ways that he can be the icon, the image of the invisible God. I'm going to take you through some other passages here. We're going to leave Colossians behind and go to some other places that talk to us about how Christ is the image of God to us. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I would invite you to turn to each of these passages as we go there. And my apologies, I didn't really order them in any order other than as I was studying them. This is how I wrote them out, all right? So we're going to be going back and forth in our Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So, as we preach the gospel, we're not trying to hide anything. We just tell them. We're not trying to perform manipulative tricks. We don't use gimmicks. We don't tell them, well, you know, try Jesus for a 30-day trial, and if you don't like him, you can return him. It's just a simple statement of the truth is how we proclaim Christ. Verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing," and here's the statement, "keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A couple of statements he makes there. He does state simply again, Christ is the image of God. But then later on in verse 6, he says, "God has shown in our hearts," those of us who have believed in him. Why do we believe in him? Because God took his great light and shone it into our hearts so that we would get it. Not because we reasoned there ourselves. "He's shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And where did we see the light of that glory? We saw it in the face of Jesus Christ. When we encountered the message of Christ, we recognized this is the Son of God. And we got it. We understood it. Once again, not because of human will, not because of human intuition, but because God shone into our hearts. But that passage tells us that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ. So that when we see Jesus, we are seeing God in action. We're seeing him in physical form. Something we are told about God, and Paul mentioned this in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's what we do see about the God that we can't see. Hymn number 16 in your hymnals was one of my favorite hymns. And the title, taken from a text in that Paul writes for us to Timothy, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." Why does Paul call God invisible? Because we don't see him. Though he exists everywhere in all of his fullness, we don't see him. We barely perceive him. And yet Jesus is his image. So if I really want to see how God acts, I have to look at Christ, because Christ is the image of God. He's what's visible of what I can't see. I want to know how God thinks. I better talk to Jesus. How does he think about things? Well, he tells us that in his word. And so that's where I go to learn about how God thinks. Because Jesus is the image of God. And in the face of Christ, I see the glory, the beauty, the perfection, the splendor of God. I see exactly what God is when I learn about Jesus Christ. He is the light of God. Hebrews chapter 1 is another great statement about the person of Christ. And again, I invite you to turn there and read along with me as we're doing these. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You see that same imagery, the same kind of wording that Paul just used back in Corinthians, that radiance of the glory of God. But then he adds this statement, the exact imprint of his nature. That imprint is referencing, Dan will appreciate this, because the reference there, Dan, is taking a chisel and scooping out a little bit of wood, or a chisel onto a piece of rock and carving an image into it. Or if you take a coin, you know, if you're into coinology, I know there's a technical name for it, and I can't think of what it is. Coinology? No, it's in there somewhere. It'll come out at 2 o'clock this morning. I'll come up with that word. Numismatology. Is that it? Something like that? Yeah, you're on the right track. But at any rate, we still talk about striking a coin, because they would have a tool that had the image, whatever they wanted on the coin, they'd have it carved into this tool, put it on the metal, and smack it with a hammer, and that would impress on the coin whatever image you wanted to have on there. And when the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the exact imprint, fun word there, the Greek word is character. Jesus is the character of God. He's the exact representation of God. So if you could, so to speak, take God, smack him with a hammer, and leave an impression in something, you'd have Jesus. I know that's a very kind of Bane example. We don't want to talk about smacking God with a hammer, but Jesus is the perfect representation of God. So God once spoke through the prophets, now he's speaking through his Son. His Son is the heir of all things. By the way, that's a nice parallel to something we're going to read in Colossians 1:15 next week. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here in Hebrews it says he's the heir of all things. Well, in the scriptural culture, who received the inheritance? The firstborn. The firstborn son received the double portion of the inheritance. He's the creator of all things, too. Look at right at the end there, verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's creator language. Jesus created this universe. God the Father created everything through him. And so he is the exact imprint of God. Oh, we'll turn to another one, John chapter 1. And this is another one that you could spend hours and hours and hours really talking about. Trying to combat some of the false understandings of this gets a little bit technical. But if you've ever had two people, you know, wearing suits knock on your door and want to talk to you about spiritual things, probably they're going to reference this at some point. Especially if you really try to argue with them about who Jesus is. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. By the way, that's the Gnostics took that term Logos and kind of twisted it. And that's why John, when he's writing here, uses the term. Jesus is the Word. Well, what does a word do? Why do we have words? To express an idea. We have words so we can communicate. God built it into us. I think that's part of that image of God that's in us, is we're communicative creatures. But we have words to express thoughts. And sometimes they get very, very precise. Some of our words are very broad. Some of them are extremely accurate and precise. But that's why Jesus is the Word of God. It's not that he only ever said one word and it communicated everything we needed to know. But he himself is the perfect expression of the mind of God. Jesus communicates to us exactly what God is thinking. You want to know the mind of God? Learn who Jesus is. Listen to him talk. Of course, as you're reading your pages of your Bible, this is where we're going to read about Jesus. He is the Word. Now, John tells us some things about this Word. He was in the beginning. First off, you notice what's the tense of that verb? This is for you grammarians out there. Was is a past tense. Meaning, when the beginning happened, Jesus, the Word, already was. So what does that do with the idea that Jesus was created by God? It totally destroys it. Just that one simple word. Because if Jesus was created by God, then the beginning would be when he was created. But by the time the beginning came around, the Word already was. Jesus said a similar thing when he was speaking to the Jewish people later in the Gospel of John and says, before Abraham was, I am. Uses these verb tenses to communicate a lot to us. But in the beginning was the Word. He's already there in the beginning. And the Word was with God. Telling us an important fact about the nature of God, that God the Father and the Word are not identical persons. And this is where some of our language gets technical, because when you're talking about the Trinity, persons and being are different things. How can God be three in one? Well, we all know, logically speaking, a thing cannot be and both be in the same sense at the same time. That's a contradiction. But the concept of the Trinity is not logically contradictory, because we're talking in different terms. Jesus is God, but he is not the Father. They are different persons, but they are the same being. That just gets us in a little trouble, because humanly speaking, you can only have one person per being. I am one human being and I am one person. God does not exist that way. Everything we study about Scripture tells us that there are three persons in the being of God. One divine being, three persons. And the persons are distinct because in the beginning, the Word was with God. He's with the Father. But then he makes this other great statement, and this is the one that the Jehovah's Witness will argue with you about. The Word was God. Without trying to get too much into the technical details of what is going on there, if you really want a great, if you really want an explanation of why that does not mean what the Jehovah's Witness say it means, they will say that it means Jesus was a God. He was created at some point in the distant past, but he himself is not the same God as the Father. There are some grammatical things that John is being very careful to protect as he makes this statement. And by saying he's in the beginning and using a past tense verb, he is communicating the eternality of the Son of God, or of the Word. By saying he's with God, he's being careful to protect the individual personality of the Word. But when he says he is God, he does an important thing here. He drops the definite article from the word God. Now, in English, we have two articles, right? We have a the, which is specific, and we have a, which is general. So I can talk about the dog, or I can talk about a dog. Now, if I talk about the dog, contextually, you'd probably recognize I'm talking about a specific dog. Probably my dog. Hank the dog. If I just talk about a dog, you don't know, unless it's somehow in the conversation we have mentioned which dog it is. But when in the New Testament the text says the God, it almost always is talking about the Father, the person of the Father. And so when he says the Word was with God, he says the Word was with the God. Very specific, the Word was with the Father. So they're not the same person, otherwise they couldn't be with each other. But then in the next statement, he says the Word was God. He drops the definite article because he does not want to equate the persons of the Trinity. The Son is not the Father. But by doing that, he does declare that the Son is indeed the same deity, the same being. Different persons, same being. This is why Jesus can be the perfect icon of God, because he is. He's the same being as the Father. He's the same God. Different person, same God. He was in the beginning with God. There again, stating the distinction between them. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that statement's fun to watch our heretic friends trip over. If he's created, how can all things be created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made? Except himself? And they'll say, well, yeah, except himself. But it's kind of specific there, isn't it? Without him was not anything made that was made. He created everything. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now he's going to pick up the concept of the word again. He kind of moved on and talked about him as the light, the revealer of things. Now he's going to pick up the word again because he reveals a specific thing, and that is the mind of God. The word that he talked about back in the beginning of the chapter, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who is God, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Now notice this statement, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. How is it that the Son of God can bear the perfect image of God, who can represent God to us? Because he is the Son of God. We joke around in our house with a little statement about one of the kids will do something that reminds them of me, or I'll do something that reminds me of my dad. And I'll say, well, I am my father's son. And once again, in a limited way, because we are finite beings, we are images of our parents. The beauty here is that the way God developed the physical world, we have two people come together and make a whole new person. And so we bear the image of two other people, mom and dad. And so the representation isn't perfect one way or the other. I'm not a twin of my father. But if you've ever seen my dad, you know there's an awful striking resemblance. We're both very good-looking men. The Son of God can be the icon of God because he is the perfect Son of God. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There again is that language talking about Jesus as the representation of God. We don't see God, the Father. We don't see him. Jesus declares him to us. We would not know God except for the Son, because the Son is the Word. The Son is the expression of the heart and mind of God. You want to know something about God the Father? Does he care about you? How do you know he does? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see how the heart of God's shown through the Son? Which, by the way, I think I've told you, one of my pet peeves in that verse. We use "so" in modern English as an extensive word. It's an emphatic word. God so loved the world. I love you so much. That's not how it's being used. The Greek doesn't know that expression. It doesn't have it. They would use other words to communicate that kind of intensity. To them, the statement is, God loved the world in this way. Here's how God loved the world. You want to know that God loves you? You look at Christ and what he did. Christ died for our sins. What greater expression of the love of God can we have than that? We don't derive our understanding of how much God loved us by the comfort that we live or by trying to decide that God empathizes with all of our suffering. God does empathize with our suffering, but you want to know the greatest communication of God's love for you? Look at the cross. Did God empathize with our suffering? Yes, and he came to rescue us from it. But our suffering is not that my car broke down this week, or that I've got relationships that I'm struggling with, or that financial difficulties that I'm trying to overcome. My greatest suffering is that I'm a sinner, and that has estranged me from my Father. But God loves me. He sent Christ to bear that and drink to the fullest the wrath of God that I deserve, so that I could be reconciled to him. And now that that reconciling is done through faith in Christ, what does all the other stuff matter? Trusting God, if I walk with Christ and I walk closely with him and I walk in perfect obedience to him, does that mean that I will never have my car break down? Or I'll never get sick? Or no one that I love will ever hurt me? Of course not. But if I need a renewed expression of God's love for me, I keep looking back at the cross and what Jesus did. That's the expression of God's love for me. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, that whoever might believe in him should never perish. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, expresses the mind of God to us. He has made him known. So, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Back in Colossians 1, we've covered just that one little section. But it is an important one. Many errors have been built on misunderstanding it. Jesus doesn't just tell us about God. He's not some man that tapped into his human potential. He's not some man who finally figured out who God is and that can now tell us. He is the Son of God. That's why he can tell us what God is like. He is the perfect representation of who God is. We want to know who God is. You want to know how powerful God is? Look at how Jesus created the world. Does that tell us the power of God as we look at this around us? Does God love beautiful things? Well, look at the world again. I know you don't like the snow. It's a trip hazard. It's hard to get around in. It hinders our movement. But look at it. It's beautiful. We all recognize the difficulties of it, but it's beautiful. And what does that tell us? That our Creator loves beautiful things. He uses it as an image for us to tell us something. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Do you want to know how God sees you now because you're in Christ? There it is. You want to know that God loves you? Look at Jesus. You know, Thomas made a mistake. We love to pick on the disciples because they're so human. He's in the upper room with Jesus at the Last Supper, and he makes this statement that I'm sure in his mind sounded extremely spiritual and biblically understanding. Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Lord, just tell us what God is like. That's all we really want to know. Doesn't that sound good? And Jesus rebuked to him, is Thomas, have you been so long with me and you don't know the Father? He that's seen me has seen the Father. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're going to close this morning with a song that's normally associated with Christmas, and I thought it would be okay because, you know, Christmas is starting here. Next week, as Daniel said in our announcements this morning, we are going to start singing Christmas songs during the worship service. But I think this song communicates well what our response needs to be to the incarnate God. Jesus become flesh, the Word perfectly communicated in human form, the mind of God perfectly revealed to us. And it's this hymn, O Come Let Us Adore Him. It's the chorus to O Come All Ye Faithful. But there are three verses to it. So let's stand together. We'll close our time worshiping the Lord Jesus, who has shown us the mind of God.